We have been noticing in this section of Isaiah the development of various themes as they gradually are developed, and we saw the beginning of the idea of the servant of the Lord in chapter 41. We saw that it was a responsibility that Israel had. Then in chapter 42, we had that tremendous statement of how the servant was to be a light to the Gentiles and to bring justice to the distant lands. And it did not make clear in chapter 42 whether this was all of Israel, which would be hard to believe, whether it was a large part of Israel, or whether perhaps it could be one individual out of Israel who represented Israel and performed the work for which Israel was responsible. Last time we looked at chapter 49, and we saw that there we have quite definitely the individualization of the servant. We find him speaking there very specifically in the first person and speaking in a way that shows quite clearly that it is an individual who is speaking, though at times there are terms which might be thought of as applying to a larger portion of the nation than one. He tells in the early parts how the Lord has blessed him in the first two chapters and verses, and in the third verse, how the Lord said, "You are my servant Israel." And so this one individual can be called Israel because he is representing Israel. But then in verse 4, "I've labored to no purpose, I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing." Does this represent the frustration of Israel, of the nation, or of the godly portion of the nation, as they think of the task of the servant of the Lord to bring light to the Gentiles, to bring justice to all the world, and to do it without violence, but in the way that is described in that chapter? Does the nation feel frustrated at its inability to fulfill this? Or is it rather looking forward to the individual as he went about in the land of Israel preaching and great crowds gathering when they saw his miracles, but many of them drifting away when they began to see what he required and how great were his requirements of absolute obedience and absolute devotion to the cause that he represented? So he says, "I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." You remember how Jesus said to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" when so many were leaving him. Does it represent the natural feeling of frustration that one might have in that situation? But the end of the verse, he says, "Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." Yes, No, I would say that some of them refer to the nation as a whole, but that it would not include every individual in the nation, because there certainly were very wicked people in the nation. It includes the nation, because the responsibility of the nation is to fulfill this task. So the whole nation is included, even the wicked, you might say, share the responsibility. But when it comes to the fulfillment of the responsibility, we know it couldn't be the whole nation. And the godly among the people, those who were following Isaiah, are the ones to whom he is particularly speaking from chapter 40 on. He is speaking to them. They know the exile is certain. They, being part of the nation, are implicated in its sin. They know the nation has not repented. They know that these things must happen. And to them, he speaks particularly. And he shows them what the nation is guilty of, but he also shows how God is going to be with them right to the end. And so they are gradually brought to the understanding that the servant is not the whole nation, is not even the godly portion of the nation, but that the actual work is to be done by one individual. But this individual represents the nation and does it on behalf of. And so here, the Jesus, of course, the character of Jesus is one that we cannot plumb the depths of. We cannot fully understand how he was fully God and at the same time fully man. As man, he was weak. As man, he was tempted. As man, he suffered. As man, he was humiliated. As man, he died. And yet, he had access to the omnipotent power. He knew all things. Whatever he says, we can depend upon. He was truly God and truly man. And so we have this side of his character represented. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. And so we find him here finding him somewhat frustrated by the situation. You remember how he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a hen does her chickens under her wings, but you would not." We find him somewhat frustrated, and we see there an expression of the heart of God, who truly sorrows over man turning away from him, and sorrows over the sins and failings and shortcomings of those who were saved, even though our guilt is paid for in what Christ did on the cross. Yet, God enters into our sorrows, into our situations, and feels with us and for us. But we can completely trust him in whatever happens. And we can know, as he says, that what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And in verse 3, he said, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant." And you would think perhaps that's a figurative expression referring to the nation, but the very next phrase says, "to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself." And so that makes it certainly a very individual thing, when he has a responsibility not merely to be a light to the Gentiles and to establish justice throughout the world, but to bring Jacob back to him. And he refers to God as he who formed me in the womb to be his servant. Now, I would not expect that anyone in Isaiah's day would be able to see the full implication of this statement. But this is surely an implicit reference to the virgin birth of Christ, that God had formed him in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself. "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." And then he goes on and tells how God is going to use him not merely to bring back those of Israel, but to be a light to the Gentiles and to be his salvation to the ends of the earth. And we noticed over in verse 12, we noticed how they will come from afar, some from the north and some from the west. And while much of what we've seen thus far is God's bringing the people back from Babylon, from the Babylonian captivity, which was to the east and to some extent to the south, here he speaks of them coming from the west and from the north, showing very definitely that he is looking way beyond the Babylonian captivity. And I believe we can definitely say that here he is looking to those who will come to Christ, who will be saved through him from the most distant lands, some from the north, some from the west, and some from the land of Sinim. Now the NIV has a footnote, or Syene, that is Aswan. And that is, in that they have followed the attitude of most present scholars, including probably a great many evangelical scholars. But I think we should mention this fact, that 100 years ago, there were comparatively few modernist scholars in the United States. Most of the seminary teachers, most who claimed to believe the Bible, or at least who taught the Bible, most of them would claim to believe in the infallibility of the Scripture, at least, and would certainly claim to believe in its great doctrines. But then the modernists got control of all the old universities in the United States. And they got control of practically all of the seminaries that had been established as late as 70 or 80 years ago. Practically every one. Princeton was one of the last that they got control of. And as they got control of these, the evangelicals at that time, 50 years ago, were largely turning away from the field of education. And the general attitude is like the attitude of some toward politics is today. Well, it's all bad. The scholars have all gone off into wickedness. We must just follow the simple teachings of the Bible and spread the message of the Scripture. And far better is it to take that attitude than to take the attitude of fighting over little points of interpretation and allowing yourself to be an instrument in tearing down faith to any extent. But 50 years ago, there were not many of evangelical viewpoint who were interested in really going into the study of the precise evidences of the Scripture and into the detailed points of its interpretation from a thoroughly Christian viewpoint. Now that situation has radically changed in these last 40 years. And we have now a considerable number of young men and middle-aged men teaching in various places in the United States who desire to stand for the Word of God. A considerable number of them who desire to stand for the full teachings of the Word. But there is hardly one of them who has taken advanced training to get a doctor's degree who has not had to subject himself for a period of years to listening to unbelief presented to him. And much of that is very, very subtle. And while you are definitely saying, I'm not going to let myself be influenced by this blatant unbelief that is being given, there are a lot of incidental, subtle things coming into your mind that you don't see the evil of. And the result is that although there are far more scholars today, men whom you can really call scholars who believe in the Bible and are trying to defend it, most of those who have taken advanced degrees have taken them under modernists and have been affected in ways they don't realize by it. And I helped in the making of the New International Version and came in contact with quite a number of men whom I had not known before, men all of whom had doctor's degrees from some institution, and all of whom desired to be true to the Word and to follow the Word and to accept whatever the Word truly taught. But with most of them, there was an influence on them that they didn't realize from the training that they had had. And so when you come to this statement, some from the north, some from the west, some from the land of Sinem, in the NIV committee that dealt with this, which I was not on, but it was like particular committees that I served on, there would be 7 members, and by a vote of 4 out of the 7, they would decide what they would put into the NIV. And my guess is that if it was composed of the younger scholars, out of 7, you would find 5 probably who would think that instead of saying the land of Sinem, which would sound as if it was a country, they would say the region of Sinem, which they said here. I haven't come across any other place where they have translated this Hebrew word as region. This word eris is a word which has 2 meanings in Hebrew. It can mean the whole globe. God created heaven and the earth, the eris. But it can also mean a particular delimited area of the world. Like the land of Israel, the land of Egypt, the land of Assyria. It is used for a nation, for a particular region in the sense of a unified region. That is the use of eris wherever I have noticed it. And, of course, words do change their meaning. But they say the region of sin, and the reason they would do that would be because if you take the attitude that I know of at least one young evangelical scholar who takes, he said in criticizing my book, he said, the world of the Old Testament did not include China. Well, the world of commerce at that day, to some extent, included China. We know that. Probably not a great extent. There probably were many who knew nothing about China, but there certainly were some who did. But God's world certainly always included China. And for God to refer to China in this connection is not at all impossible. And as I mentioned to you last time, the region you would first enter in going overland to China in those days was called Tsin, a sound similar to the first letter of this word here, Tsin, or Tsin or Chin, it's sort of in between. And this was the section they would naturally first come into. And God knew that the ruler of that section would eventually, that a ruler from that section would at a later period conquer all of China and become the first emperor of China. And his dynasty did not last very long, but he did build the Great Wall of China. And he made a reputation for himself such that nations outside of China, mostly, all that I know of, that I've ever heard about, refer to China by the name China, which is derived from this section of China. The Chinese themselves, I understand, do not use this term to apply to their land. But it is the term which has come to be used by the world for that great land. And the modernist scholars, who, of course, could not imagine that Isaiah could possibly make a reference to China, they said, well, what does this mean? And then they noticed that in Ezekiel there are two references to a little town in the southern part of Egypt as pointing to extreme end. Somebody go way down south in Egypt, way down to Syene. Now that is a name occurs twice in Ezekiel, but it is not spelled exactly the way that the first part of this is spelled. And yet near enough that I would not on that ground rule out the possibility that this might be Syene. But I would say that the adding of the plural ending, en, is quite conceivable thinking of a nation. You could say the land of China or the land of the Chinese people, a plural ending, the land of America or the land of the Americas. But to take this little village and speak of the whole area, speak of that region down there as the land of Syene would be quite without any parallel as far as I know. And to put the plural ending on it like this does, it seems to me to be utterly without basis. Now, there was a much more important place at that time, the island of Elephantine in the same area. And we have discovered many tablets, inscriptions from Elephantine, the Elephantine papyri. It was quite important at that time. Now, Syene is more important today by far than it was then, because the great dam has been built there and is named after Syene, the Aswan Dam. You notice it has the W in it corresponding to the Y in Syene. And so the use of the word region here instead of a land probably shows that the majority on that committee felt that this must refer to Egypt. Now, of course, it is true you have the north and west name, and so quite natural to refer to the south, yes, but equally natural to refer to the east, as China would be. So that argument that it must be south simply does not hold up. It could be to give another one from the north and west, it could just as well be China. And I am quite convinced that it does refer to China, and I used to speak about this in my classes when China was an absolutely closed land to the gospel. And on the basis of this verse, I used to feel that there is yet to be a great opportunity for the preaching of the gospel in China. And there are great Christian preachers in China who were imprisoned by the communists for as much as 30 years, who have been released within the last year or two. Now, the laws are still pretty strict in China against advancing Christianity, because the regime is definitely atheistic in its viewpoint, but they have relaxed them to quite an extent. They're allowing the people to hold church services in public, and they say that there are a great many who, through these years in which Christianity was absolutely forbidden, have nevertheless maintained their Christian testimony and even spread. You had a question? Yes. I think the verse is not so much a literal representation of the regathering as a representation of their coming into the kingdom of God. That's my personal belief about it. Though it is true that the Jews have been spread through the world to a remarkable degree. But how many have gone to China? Well, I don't know anything about that. I know that you do find Jews in the most unexpected places, small groups of them. It is amazing how they were scattered through the world, scattered as a testimony to the truth of the scripture, that though most ancient nations have simply disappeared, that God has preserved the Jews as a separate people, as a testimony to the truth of his word. Now this great picture of the servant of the Lord and how he is going to restore the tribes of Jacob and also to be a light to the Gentiles, it has in verse 13 this tremendous verse of praise. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. And I trust that most of you noticed that this is where there ought to be a chapter division. The chapter division at the beginning of 49 is certainly the correct place for a chapter division. There's no question of that. But I would say that the chapter division between chapter 49 and 50 is not half as important as the chapter division that would be placed between verses 13 and 14. Because we have this great picture of the servant of the Lord running through verse 13. And then we have Zion's complaints and frustration, which is very specifically dealt with from there on. But I don't want to look at that immediately. I want first to look back to chapter 48 for a minute. Well, I rushed rather hurriedly through 48, and we noticed that up to 48, what rebuke there is mostly in the sense of causing the people to realize that it is their sin that is producing the exile, to realize their desert, and once in a while breaking out into sharp rebuke, but then immediately changing to the marvelous passages of blessing. I thought for a time of entitling the whole section Isaiah's Book of Comfort, because certainly the emphasis from chapters 40 on is on comfort for far more than in any other section I know of the prophetic writings. But in chapter 48, as we pointed out, starting right with that strange ending to the first verse, we have a real rebuke. They are not the outsiders. It does not simply show the evil of the idolatry worship that they saw all around them. It definitely accuses them of idol worship in verse 5 and says that God has given these predictions in advance so you couldn't say my idols did them. And we looked on at this rebuke through the first part of the chapter, and we glanced at the last part from verse 20 on with its definite reference to the exile. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it to the ends of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And then the picture of how he rescued them from Egypt and is going to rescue them from Babylon. But the section in between we did not look at, and I want to call your attention to a very interesting thing in it, which I thought better to discuss after we had looked at chapter 49. And that is verse 15. We read, I, even I, have spoken. Now, who is the I here who has spoken? I, even I, have spoken. Have you noticed many cases where Isaiah speaks of himself in the first person? In most cases where he speaks in the first person here, he is quoting what the Lord is saying. And the Lord says, I have brought Cyrus. I have brought him. I have predicted these things from the beginning. It is usually the Lord who is represented by the I. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission, speaking about Cyrus. But in verse 16, he says, come near me and listen to this. Now the NIV says, from the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there, and puts this in quotations, and then leaves out of quotation marks the words, and now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. I don't quite know why they put the end of a quotation in the middle of verse 16 and have the last part separate from it. That is a judgment which someone might make, but I do not feel there is any warrant for it. But this is a most tremendous verse. Now, they have translated it in a way to give you a little more idea of what it means than you could get simply from the Hebrew. The King James here is quite a bit more literal. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. The Jewish Publication Society reads, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God hath sent me. And his Spirit. That's very, very similar to the King James, except that it puts the hath sent me before the Spirit, rather than afterwards. It is very similar. The modernist translations are apt to, one of them, the Moffat translation, leaves off the last phrase altogether and puts a footnote. The Hebrew adds this phrase because, according to Moffat, he couldn't find any sense in the statement, the sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. He just leaves that out. But now from the first, from the beginning, I have spoken, or from the time that it was, I have not spoken in secret. And then at the time it happens, the NIV has, the at, I'd never seen men translated at anywhere else. I don't think it's a mistranslation, but it actually is usually from the time that it was, I am there. Now, who could say this? Could Isaiah say this? Is Isaiah now as an old man saying, from the very beginning, understanding its announcement, understanding it's the beginning of my telling about this, I was there, I didn't speak in secret, now you see it fulfilled? It hardly seems likely that that is what it means. It does not seem to me that the I is Isaiah. If the NIV puts in quotes, from the first announcement I have spoken in secret, at the time it happens, I am there, there's no am. I was there, I am I there. I am there, I will be there. You cannot say what. But this, they said, I think putting it in quotes shows that they think that God spoke that part of it. Now, why would there be an insertion by Isaiah, and now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit? Why would he stick that little sentence in right in the middle of this? Now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. Is it Cyrus speaking? Well, I don't think Cyrus would say God has sent him with his spirit. And we don't have anywhere else where Cyrus speaks specifically. But in chapter 49, we have all these many verses where the I means the servant. Is the servant already speaking here? Is the servant actually telling us here that he is the one who has spoken through Isaiah, who has spoken through the prophets? He has given them God's message, and from everything that has happened from the very beginning, he has been there. The servant has been there. He is God. It is God, but is it the servant, the one who is going to represent Israel? Well, now this last phrase, now the Lord Almighty, now the Lord Jehovah has sent me, literally, and his spirit. When you have "and his spirit" this way, you can take it as object, you can take it as subject. Either way is possible. The Lord has sent me with his spirit, the NIV takes. Or you can take it like the King James does, the Lord God and his spirit have sent me. So it seems to me that a very strong argument can be made for saying that in verse 16 here we have the servant of the Lord speaking, the one whom God will send, that he is speaking and showing that he actually is God. He is, from the time that it was, I was there. He has been from all time, he will always be. And he is going to do his work being sent by the Lord and by the Holy Spirit. Or he is being sent by the Lord and the Holy Spirit is being sent with him. So I feel that you cannot prove the Trinity from this verse, but that you have here, in the most reasonable interpretation of the verse, a very definite presentation of the three members of the Trinity. So I think that this is a very important verse from that reason. And I thought it good to speak of it after we had looked at 49, because if it stood absolutely isolated, I would hesitate about such a suggestion. I would incline more to say, I just don't know why it should say this. I don't know what it means. But when you have the spirits, a servant speaking at length in the very next chapter, why might he not have spoken in this verse back here? And especially that reference to the Spirit. You know, the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches split over several differences 1,000 years ago, and one of their great arguments was that the Western Church inserted into the creed that Jesus Christ was that the Holy Spirit was sent by God and the Son, by the Father and the Son. And I think there's no question. Jesus Christ and the Father sent the Spirit, but also it is true that the Spirit rested upon Christ in his earthly ministry, as it never has to a greater extent than ever upon anyone else. And so whether you take this as object or subject, both are possible in the Hebrew, and both are true. And I think that verse is therefore a very interesting verse. Yes?
Could you say that figure thing, somebody, could you tell them the literal translation of Hebrew would be, and the Lord God has sent me and his spirit?
And his spirit, yes. But it can mean he has sent me and he has sent his spirit, or it can mean he has sent me and his spirit has sent me. See, both are possible. The Hebrew does not decide between the two. It makes a distinction. Yes, it does, definitely. Why should the Spirit be mentioned here? I think it is an anticipation of the truth that the New Testament presents more clearly. Not an anticipation that we can build the truth on, but one that we can see the truth already suggested. Well, now so much then for the present for chapter 48 rather. And as I said, at 49, we should start a new section. And the new section, a new chapter, begins in verse 14 with Zion's complaint. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Now this is the complaint of Zion. He said, this is what the servant must do. This wonderful thing is described here. But Zion says, "The Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forsaken me." And so for a considerable space after this, the Lord answers that objection. He assures Zion he has not forgotten her, that the Lord has his blessings for Zion. And so he goes on and he uses a figure of speech. "Can a mother forget a baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." And he goes on assuring them of his blessing down through verse 23. And then in verse 24 he says, "Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you." And then in chapter 50, verse 1, he says, "This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away?" That's a rhetorical question, clearly. It's just like the other two. Will a mother forget her child? Well, a human mother may, but it's extremely unlikely. But my love to you is even greater than that of a mother to her child. Then, can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? Well, it may be, but I'm going to do it, definitely. I'm going to rescue you. And then, chapter 40, you say, "God has forgiven you, God has forsaken you. Where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its cover." And so when any of you said that the new chapter should begin with chapter 50, verse 4, rather than beginning where it does, I was pleased, because you then saw the progress of the outline, that it is a discussion of verse 14 of chapter 49, which should be the beginning of a chapter, and it is answered in three sections. And so he deals with this, assuring them of the continuance of God's love and how completely they can trust him. And all of a sudden, with verse 40, you get something quite different. Of chapter 50, verse 4 certainly begins a new section. "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue." The tongue of the learned, I believe it is in the King James, which certainly is well expressed here by the NIV as an instructed tongue. "He has given me one to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen, like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back." Are those two verses, Isaiah, assuring the people of how truly he has presented the word of God? Are they Isaiah boasting of his fine ministry and his loyalty to God? Or are they the servant again speaking? giving assurance that Jesus Christ will give his marvelous messages. People said, how does this man know so much? He's not educated. We find that in the Gospels. They say, this man having not been instructed, how does he know so much? But he didn't speak like the scribe who had to figure things out every little bit. He spoke as one with authority. Is this the servant here who says the sovereign Lord is using me to know the word that sustains the weary? Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are weary, and I will give you rest. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. Well, Isaiah, we don't know whether Isaiah ever drew back or not. But certainly there is no human being of whom this could so truly be said as the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the work of the Lord at every step of the way. But look at verse 6. What has that to do with Isaiah? I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Surely that is looking forward to the humiliation of Christ. Surely we have here the servant of the Lord speaking again, starting with verse 4 here. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face with, like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face one another. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. And Jesus confronted his accusers there and silenced them when he was arrested. They could find no cause of punishment in him. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. It is only he who lives forever. It is he who was raised from the dead and still lives. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Here's the definite reference to the servant. We did not have the word used before, but we certainly had him speaking. Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And if we know Christ and we are saved through him, no matter how dark things may get around us, we can trust in him. No matter when we have to walk in the light, when there is no light, if we are obeying the word of Christ, if we are following him, we can trust and rely on him. And then he refers to those who refuse to accept the truth. But now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and the torches you have set ablaze. Here are those who refuse to accept the light of the scripture and who think that their own intelligence, their own study, their own progress is going to enable them to find the answer to life. He says, this is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Professor Sagan of Cornell University is now having a series on the TV, which they call Cosmos, which is being aired 3 times a week now. And one of them is Tuesday noon from 12 to 1, and I believe one is Saturday from 5 to 6, and I think one is on Sunday. And he gives a great deal of interesting information about discovery and about astronomy, about the planets and about the galaxies, much that has been discovered. But every now and then he brings in about these folks who escaped from bigotry and got out into the pure light of science, and science is the hope of the future and the great theme for progress and so on. And in his book, he definitely says there's no such thing as thought. It's just the action of the brain. Now, how you can reconcile the idea that thought is merely the secretion of the brain, just like any other organ of the body secretes certain products, how you can reconcile that with the idea that this is the great progress for the future is science, as we go out into the distant areas and eventually we'll be able to go to Mars and to Venus and to all these things, and man is building up tremendously. The Lord says, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you set ablaze. This is what you will receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. And so it is a question whether you are going to say that the servant speaks from verse 4 and stops at verse 9, or whether it goes on through verse 11. But verses 10 and 11 do not seem to me at all out of place to consider as the servant still speaking, though I would not be dogmatic about that. Yes, Mr. Pyers? Yes.
Could you then, Carol said in verses 10 and 11, talking about that same night when they're holding the torches and they take them and go out and examine them?
I wouldn't think so. I would incline to think that they are general terms, that he is contrasting. Verse 10, the one who fears the Lord and obeys the word of the Lord, let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord. Those whom God leads, and then those who have torches. I think his people probably had torches too there in the garden. I would think that was not referring to that, though I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But I think this is tremendous how chapter 50 here has the servant, I believe, speaking again. And I don't think we would ever recognize it if it wasn't for this servant having spoken shortly before and for so much about the servant later, which in that context it is reasonable to consider his servant being here. Otherwise, it would be a mystery to us. We'd say, was Isaiah ever treated this way? Well, we have no evidence he was. Of course, there is a tradition that in the latter part of Isaiah's life, he was persecuted after the good king Ahaz died. And when evil kings came, there is a tradition that he was martyred. But it's only a tradition. There's no scriptural evidence for it. And we would have even that would not fit as precisely with the terminology here as the experience of Christ does. Well, then we have the beginning of a new section, which is a long poem of God's coming blessing as he is going to protect the people and he's going to deliver them with your particular emphasis on the situation in exile still. And at the beginning of verse of chapter 52, we have, awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourselves with splendor. Put on your garments of splendor. And it continues till you have in verses 11 and 12, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. And you remember Cyrus gave them the vessels from the temple. We don't use the word vessel today except for a ship, of course. But the Hebrew word here that's translated vessel, and the Old English vessel evidently meant any sort of not a main thing so much as something used with it, like the tableware, the things that were used in any particular occupation would be the vessels of that, the utensils, you might say. And it was the things from the temple that they carried back with them as they went across the desert. Verse 12, but you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the God of Israel will be your rear guard. For the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. And of course, they did not escape from Babylon by flight. Cyrus gave them permission to go back. So here was a definite prediction of the way they would come back from exile. And it is, I think, the last clear reference in this section of Isaiah to the return from exile. That has been the big stress up to this point, and we have touched upon the theme that sin is what brought you into exile, that sin has to be dealt with. The servant of the Lord is going to bring light to the Gentiles. He's going to raise up the tribes of Israel, but he's going to be humiliated, we found in this chapter. And then we go on to find how he's going to redeem you from sin and how he's going to deliver you. I think if you can just review and perhaps look over this section, perhaps a little bit ahead, that will be all for next time. With nothing to turn in this week.